I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, and particularly chapter 2. We dig in at verse 11 this morning. Let me wind up and remind you or inform you, if you're visiting with us, what we've seen. We've seen for the last 5 weeks or so that what we have here is a translation of an actual letter that the great apostle Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. He refers to them at the very beginning of the letter as elect exiles, that is, people chosen of God who were dispersed, who were exiles. They were no longer at home. They were now homeless. They were no longer together. They were now separated, scattered throughout the world. These were people of God living in very bad circumstances. And yet, we see that Peter intends for them to be, like he was, people of hope. And in that hope, they were to pursue holiness, for the hope is that God was making them to be holy people. More recently, we've seen how God's call upon their lives, as communicated by Peter, was that they be loving people. And we've come to see that the holiness and the love which we are called to as the people of God, who may or may not be in difficult circumstances, is with a purpose in mind. The purpose is that we be, the people of God, be gathered together and functional as churches, as a church. So last week's two actions were these. Here's the summary. We saw last week that the first action was that we need to define ourselves, or if necessary, redefine ourselves as both an individual temple of God, see ourselves as individuals before God, temples of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and at the same time, see ourselves as a piece of a temple of God, that is, we need to be a part of an actual church. Then we saw action B, that we need to become and remain a piece of an actual church. In real life, we need to work on what's involved in becoming functional church people, church members, church participants. So what we have here before us, these people who were challenged by their circumstances, are other challenges, some on the inside, interior challenges, that is what needs to go on in our lives to be the holy, loving people that can do well as part of an actual church. And then we also see, because we're seeing these people as elect exiles of the dispersion, that there were challenges on the outside. And what happens this morning as we get to verse 11 of chapter 2 is, I think, in fact, the conclusion of the introduction being in place, the real letter begins. Think about the fact that in the very first phrase of the letter, Peter refers to his readers as elect exiles. That word exile disappears until now, chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter once again refers to them in this sort of unfortunate label, this label that describes their unfortunate circumstances, and calls them to a very specific instruction. This morning we're going to see the first actual instruction that he gives to these people as exiles. And what I want you to see is that he's calling them, and so the Holy Spirit is calling us to some behavior which could not be described as natural, and so it needs to be seen as supernatural. This is God seeing us in difficult circumstances and calling us to some behavior which we'll need his help to pull off. So we begin with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and here he starts. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," there's that word, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The first specific instruction Peter gives to these people as exiles is that they abstain from passions of the flesh. Now, when he says passions, he's obviously talking about powerful desires. Some older translations translate the word lusts, and that gets the point across. We're talking about powerful desires. When Peter refers to these passions as passions of the flesh, he's telling us that these strong, powerful desires are deeply felt desires and deeply personal, highly personal desires. And what Peter says is that we need to learn to abstain from these deeply felt, highly personal, powerful desires. And I think he gives the instruction with two things in mind. On the one hand, he's thinking about the internal battle. He's thinking about the good of our own souls, which is why he describes these passions of the flesh as waging war against our souls. He's thinking about the damage we can do ourselves if our strong passions are not under control. But he's got more than our own good in mind. He's also thinking of the good we will do outwardly, the good our lives will do in our communities if we are able to follow these directions, to bring our powerful inner feelings, desires under control. And the good that he's got in mind is explained in the second verse, where he says in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the outsiders, among the nations, that means, honorable. Keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and, instead of speaking evil against you, begin to glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, when we see verse 12, and then we'll look and see what we can find beyond that, I think we should notice, that Peter is not probably referring to the kind of deeply felt, highly personal passions that would come to our minds as we think about the war against our souls that's going on inside. That is, when people hear about passions of the flesh being referred to, or the lusts of the flesh, a phrase that gets the point across even more, people are likely to think that what the apostle's talking about are strong sexual desires and desires for strong appetites of similar sorts. Probably think that when Peter calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, he's talking about getting our sexuality under control and our love of food under control and our love of money under control, all these personal lusts, all these personal greedinesses. But the context shows that Peter's got something else in mind. So he talks about keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and that could therefore be a reference to what comes to mind. But as we go on to verse 13 and the following verses, we see that it's not what Peter's got in mind at all, not specifically. The unnatural, therefore the supernatural behavior that Peter's calling them to is something quite different than simply getting your sexuality or your love of food under control. See this in verse 13, and we'll read on to verse 17. What he says next is important. He says, "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution." And you ought to think, when you read that, whoa, never saw that coming. Didn't know that's what he's going to talk about when he talked about getting your passions under control. But he does. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." So the relationship he's calling us to in regard to everyone is relationship of honor. Towards the brotherhood, we should do more than honor them. We should love them. Towards God, we should fear him. But the emperor, being part of everyone, is to be honored. And what I think we're supposed to see here is that primarily the deeply felt, highly personal, powerful passion that Peter is calling us to abstain from is that passion which would keep us from honoring someone like the emperor. Now, Peter was writing in the days when the emperor, the Caesar, was Nero. By the time this letter was written, the emperor was quite obviously insane. And his insanity was driving him to horrible, horrible acts of cruelty and immorality. If there was ever a king, ever an emperor that ought to be dishonored by his conduct, Nero would be the man. So it's actually pretty stunning that Peter says here, in the middle of this chapter, honor the emperor, honor Nero. But he says it in the context of this call to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, because they're placed there by God. So think about it with me. If there's a passion, if there's a desire inside that makes it difficult to submit to a person that doesn't deserve your honor, what would that passion be? I think you can put it down to another word that starts with the letter P. So we're looking at a primary, personal, powerful passion that's going to interfere with your subjecting yourself to people that don't deserve the honor. And I think the word is pride. But is pride complicated by our sense of justice and our sense of disgrace at people who don't deserve any honor being in positions of honor? And our sense of justice and right and wrong is not a bad thing about us. It's a good thing. It's helping us to see things the way God sees things. But notwithstanding that sense of justice and the difference between right and wrong, we're being called to humble ourselves, to abstain from the passion for showing that we don't need to do something that's hard to do for the Lord's sake. So this brings us to the first note of three. Note number one, living for Christ requires that we learn to subject ourselves to unjust authorities for the sake of the cause, that is, for the Lord's sake. Couldn't have been more plainly stated in any other way than for Peter in the days of Nero, Caesar Nero, to say, honor the emperor. And if you want to just kind of shock yourself, if you're not informed yet, just use Wikipedia. Look up Caesar Nero. Get a load of what kind of person he was. It's well known in history. It's shocking and disgusting. And he was the emperor that Peter is saying, for the Lord's sake, these people need to be subject to honor. Now, speaking of being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, what we see next at verse 18 is Peter singling out one particular group of elect exiles who are going to particularly find this difficult. He singles out the Christians who were servants or slaves. I think the point gets more clear if that had been translated slaves, but some of these people were living in sort of dignified settings as household slaves. They were indentured servants. They were owned by their masters. And to them, Peter says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. He hasn't changed subjects. He's just narrowed the focus and said, let's talk to the slaves for a bit. You slaves, you be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I'll read on in a minute, but I should just break in and say, so what's the relevance these days to this instruction? Because we are not a society that condones slavery, we don't have slaves. You could say that the modern-day North American 21st century equivalent would be working for a difficult boss. Not just a good and gentle boss deserves your honor, your subjection, but by analogy, we ought to show that sort of subjection, that sort of submissive respect to a bad boss, since the servants were called to be subject to the unjust slave masters. Peter goes on to explain. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Some translations say, this finds favor with God. The word there being translated, gracious thing, indicates the fact that this is something that God approves of. God sees it as a gracious thing. God sees it as a good thing to do good and suffer for it and endure in that suffering. For to this, he says, you have been called. So that calls for a second note as we recognize the fact that sometimes subjecting ourselves to unjust authorities is not going to make things go better. It's going to make things go worse. Note two, therefore, to elaborate, is that living for Christ requires that we learn to submit to authorities, even when it means suffering unjustly. I told you at the beginning that Peter's instruction to the elect exiles called them, therefore we are called, to some behavior that's clearly unnatural, not natural, therefore needs to be supernatural. Let's just take stock of that. Peter's writing now to some people who were born or who were sold into slavery. They've come to know Christ, and now they're Christians who are slaves. And the New Testament authors, the apostles, did not busy themselves fighting a war against slavery. And we should be glad they did, because the Roman government was so very, very concerned about slave uprisings that as soon as it became obvious that these Christians were about abolishing slavery, Christianity would have been put down and exterminated before it even had gotten going. So slavery was just left alone for a while, though the roots of the abolition of slavery were put in place as the gospel took root. Meanwhile, there were people living as slaves and having a terrible time because not all slave masters were brutes, but some of them were. Some were good and gentle, as he says in verse 18, but some were unjust slave masters. And Peter says, you be subject to them with all respect because, verse 13, we are to be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And I wonder if you can picture that. What that would be like to be a slave who somehow got to the service where the Christians were gathered together sort of secretly or at least quietly to worship and to read this letter that had come from the apostle Peter, and the slaves are mentioned, and that would be a sort of surprising thing. Wow, he recognizes us. He says something to us, and then what he says would be surely hard for the slaves to take. The Apostle Peter says we're to be subject to our masters, even if they are unjust, and recognize that God is pleased if we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. But that is what he says. Slaves are being picked out as an extreme example of what everyone, of the situation everyone was in, because they were all subjects of the emperor, the Caesar, Nero. The plot thickens. If you're here next week, you'll see as we get into chapter 3 that another household group is identified as a group that might find it difficult with submitting to authority that's unjust or unreasonable, and that's wives subject to the spiritual authority or leadership of their husbands. So first of all, he talks about slaves who may be enslaved to bad masters, and then he talks to women who may be married to bad men, and the instructions follow one after another. Supernatural behavior is called for because it's just not natural to do what we're being called to do here. But we're being called to do it for the Lord's sake, or for the sake of righteousness. And before anyone gets too, you know, offended by the whole thing to take it seriously, I need you to see the third note. Because we're talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness, and the third note is what Peter gets to next, which is that Jesus himself, Christ himself, is our very best role model. So after verse 20, we get to verse 21, and Peter says, "For to this purpose, suffering, even when suffering unjustly, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Now, those of us who are familiar with the gospel know that there was a lot more to the suffering of Christ than setting an example. But there wasn't less than setting an example. Christ, in his suffering, was leaving us an example so that we would follow in his steps. So if you've got the idea that God is calling you in your circumstances, whether in the home or whether in your workplace or whether in the community, whether simply being a Canadian and not having much respect for the people in government over you, to do an unreasonable, difficult thing, recognize that Christ has left us an example that we would follow in his steps. And this brings us to the actions. And there are three this morning. So in view of the call to abstain from the lusts, the passions of the flesh, and therefore to go on and be subject to all those who are in authority, here's action A. Each of us needs to trust God for the strength to say no to our own passions, to our own strong desires. For example, our strong desire, our passion for personal justice, for fair treatment, and for a little respect here. It's easy enough to imagine a person looking at the instruction from God's word here and saying, "Come on, all I want from the people who are in charge of me, you know, my boss or my government leaders, is a little respect, a little fair treatment. Is that too much to ask for?" someone might ask. And the apostle's answer here is, yes, sometimes it's too much to ask for, because what God has in mind for you, because why God has you placed where you're placed. Let's go back to the beginning, verse 11. Beloved, Peter says, he's not speaking harshly, it's not because he doesn't love these people that he's speaking these words, urging them. He says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles." We've already seen that they're exiles, they're scattered, they're a long way from home, and they're dispersed. But he calls them here sojourners, people who are just for a little while staying in a place. He says, see it that way. You're in your circumstances for a little while, even if it seems like a long time, relative to all that God has in store for you through the gift of eternal life. It's a temporary thing. And in those circumstances, as sojourners and exiles, you are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul and God's plan for your soul. So then, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And here's why. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The idea is that God means to set us up as examples of such unusual behavior that even if we are in the position where we're being mocked or slandered or ridiculed for our faith, as people who are doing the ridiculing come to see the good deeds, the behavior of the people of Christ. God visits them. The example that we set is a tool in the hands of God to draw attention to himself. And these people who are currently speaking against the people of God as evildoers will come someday, if God will visit them, will come on the day of God's visiting them to glorify him, partly on the basis of the good deeds that we do. This is why Peter calls us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's why we need to trust God for the strength to say no to our own passions. The challenge here is to become people who, as the servants of Christ, are actually, like truly, self-controlled people. We need to learn to say no to our own appetites, to our own passions. And I'm a strong proponent of the fact that our passions all do connect. And where we learn self-control in one area, it tends to rub off on another. And where we let ourselves loose in some area, that tends to rub off on another area. Growing in self-control is a many-splendor challenge. And learning to be self-controlled in any particular aspect of life will help you in all the other aspects of life, which is one of the benefits of the discipline of fasting. And I think you know this story. I said it not too long ago. A.W. Tozer, the Alliance pastor, the 20th century guy who died in 1963 and was the pastor of a church in Toronto for a few years, was asked how long a Christian who's learning to fast should fast, and his snappy answer was, you should fast as long as it takes your stomach to learn who is in charge. And that brings up the idea of selective fasting for the sheer sake of developing control, which I think is one of the real values of having a candy dish present, like on the work premises. Because it gives you a chance to look at something that you sort of would like and turn it down. And there's strong benefits from learning how to walk past a candy dish without dipping in. You know, we have within ourselves this capacity to seek immediate gratification. In the back of our minds, we have a Homer Simpson voice that says, donuts, or candies, or all sorts of times. And there's benefit to us in developing, with God's help, the strength to say no to our passions by randomly, if necessary, picking a passion and learning to say no to it. So maybe it's the candy in a candy dish, or maybe it's snacks after supper, or maybe it's TV after supper, or reading novels, or listening to music. How long should you develop? How long should you determine to say no to a particular appetite? Well, I'm with Tozer. I think he's right. As long as it takes to show yourself who's in charge here. And we need to be in charge of our passions so that they're not in charge of us. The hope here is that we become the people who people on the outside see and come to recognize a difference about, in the hopes that God will visit them by his Spirit and turn their thinking around, and they will become people who glorify God. So that's the first action. We need to trust God for the strength to say no to our own passions. And then action B, we need to trust God for the strength to say yes to unjust human authorities. But not just yes, yes, sir, which is to say it respectfully. We need to trust God for the strength to be respectful and agreeable to human authorities who are unjust. This we see in verse 13, which we can connect to verse 18. Again, in verse 13, Peter says, so the Holy Spirit says to us, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Every human institution. The police officers who stop us for speeding just a small little bit over the speed limit, and government authorities who pass legislation and invent taxes which cause us to question their care towards us. We need to learn to be positively respectful to unjust human authorities. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And Peter warns us really, really plainly. This will sometimes mean suffering. Jesus spoke about that before he demonstrated. He spoke about that in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He called it suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering because the righteous thing to do will cause suffering. And you do the righteous thing. You do the right thing. Now, having taken you down the path this far, I need to stop walking down the path and say to you, and I need you to listen clearly so you heard me say it, that there are, and the Bible is clear on the fact that there are special circumstances and other considerations which will change our response to unjust or unreasonable bosses and husbands and parents and government officials and police officers and all people who are in various positions of authority. And those sorts of authority that I mentioned are different because they are specific. But there are special circumstances and other considerations whereby there are times when the righteous thing is not to say, yes, sir, to the person in authority, but rather, no, sir. Times when you're called to resist evil by resisting your authority. Times when to do what your authority is calling you to do would be to facilitate evil, to enable an evildoer, to aid and abet and subsidize evil. The majority of the cases, you can tell by the statement here in 1 Peter, is that generally we are called by God to just go ahead and comply with authority, live in subjection to them, and suffer for the sake of righteousness. But this is Peter the Apostle writing. And we have the Acts of Peter and the other apostles to reflect upon. And we see in the book of Acts the exceptions to this very call of Peter's to submit. Peter himself lived out the exception. Two really fast in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts. So we see in Acts chapter 4, here's exception number 1. Peter and the other apostles are called before the unjust religious authorities. The unjust religious authorities call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now they had just specifically been instructed by Jesus to preach the gospel to every creature. And then the unjust authorities call them forward and forbid them from doing the thing that God has called them to do. So what do? There's this general instruction, submit to authority. But here's an exception. So Peter and John, speaking for the others, say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Which is a very polite way of saying, no, sir, rather than yes, sir. That's in chapter 4. Chapter 5 follows. And there in verse 29, you can read the story for yourself in your own time, but Peter and the apostles say to their authorities, we must obey God rather than men, so no. And they refuse to do what those who are in God-placed authority over them call them to do. And they suffered for that. They were beaten. They were tortured because they refused to comply. And that was their suffering for righteousness. So there are times when we are called to suffer for the sake of the cause, for the Lord's sake. We're suffering for righteousness by saying, yes, sir, to those who are in authority over us. But there are other times when we are called to suffer by saying no to the authorities and refusing to do what they call us to do because they're calling us to participate in their evil. And we've been called by God to abstain from evil. The Acts chapter 4 and the Acts chapter 5 cases are pretty simple. Sometimes it's not that simple. This is an illustration of how we need each other. For there are times when you will find yourself wondering whether you're in exceptional circumstances or not, and it's not quite safe to just decide on your own when there's people who could give you counsel and encouragement and an outside perspective to help you with that. So I would encourage you to rely on one another. Let's rely on each other to discern the times when we are now in exceptional circumstances and are no longer to be subject to those who are in authority over us. Because generally we are called to be in subjection to those who are in authority over us. So we need to prepare ourselves to suffer for doing the right thing. And sometimes the right thing comes from saying, yes, sir, and going along with our authority. And sometimes the suffering comes from saying, no, sir, I can't do what you're telling me to do. And we suffer that way. But either way, we're called at times to suffer for the sake of righteousness, and we need to accept that calling. And of all the things we can do to prepare ourselves to accept the calling, to suffer for doing what's right, however that plays out, I'm sure that the very best way, the most to the point way to prepare ourselves for suffering is our third and final action, which is to keep our attention squarely on our best role model, that is, to keep focused on Jesus. Now, it's the writer of the Hebrews who talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus as we're running with endurance the race is set before us. But what we have here in our text is how Peter says the same thing. It's how Peter calls us to keep focused on Jesus. He says in verse 21 and verses to follow, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word that Peter uses that's translated example is a really interesting word based on two little Greek words, one which means under and one which means writing. He says, Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an underwriting. A hupogram is a Greek word. An underwriting, what he means is, well, he's thinking of how when you teach a child to print, you might put the letters in light lead on the paper. In those days, you'd write on the slate the letters that you want the child to learn to print. They're there to be under his writing. And then he or she takes the writing instrument, takes the stylus or whatever, and traces over the letters, over the underwriting. That's the word Peter uses to say Christ has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. When he talks about steps, he's talking like footsteps, and it's the same sort of thing. There are the footsteps of Jesus. We put our feet in the very imprints of his steps. And here are the details of the example, of the underwriting, of the footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He just kept entrusting himself to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By entrusting himself to the God who judges justly, and by complying with, going along with, the death penalty of those who were in authority over him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The point here would be that as we strive to be people who really do follow Christ, we perhaps will find it no more challenging than in these circumstances where a person who is an authority over us, maybe it's just a boss who's unreasonable, God's calling us to respect that boss, or other authority figures who don't deserve the respect, and God is calling us to go ahead and respect them. And if we do so as an act of deliberate entrusting ourselves to God, then we're following the footsteps of Christ, proving that we've returned to the shepherd of our souls and are entrusting him, not our own wits, our own ability to stand up to unjust authorities, to preserve us, to offer us protection. Now, when we think about the suffering of Christ, obviously Jesus being unique and so exceptional, suffered in ways that we will not have to. He suffered so that we don't have to. But while he was suffering uniquely, he was setting this underwriting, he was setting this example for us. And there are times when, as his faithful follower, we simply need in obedience to him, as an act of entrusting ourselves to him, to follow in those footsteps. The study is called What Subjection Hopes For. Let me wrap it up today by showing you the sorts of things, the sorts of hopes that are built into this sort of subjection, in order to encourage you to go ahead and dare to imagine voluntarily submitting yourself to unjust authority. What would you be hoping for if you did? Well, in reverse order, we see from verses 19 and 20 that one thing that this sort of act of subjection hopes for is the hope of pleasing God. It's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God when a person who is in difficult circumstances just goes ahead and entrusts himself or herself to the human authority over him or over her as a way of entrusting yourself to God. It pleases God. But we hope for more than just that. Verse 15, at the very least, we hope that by showing this sort of respect to authority, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Christianity in those days, like Christianity in these days, suffers no shortage of detractors and mockers and people who think it's ridiculous to be a Christian. And if we give them any sort of evidence that we are unruly people, disrespectful people, it only gives them more to chatter about. So Peter calls us to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people by being excellent in our behavior and keeping our behavior excellent. And the fact that the foolish people would be silenced in their ignorance is one of the things we hope for. But Peter encourages us to hope for better than that. And so in verse 12, we have the idea that if we will keep our behavior excellent and with trust in God, submit ourselves to the authorities over us, we will see God glorified in the lives of these people once they are visited by the Holy Spirit. They will come to see what they weren't seeing before and will learn to no longer speak evil of the people of God, but speak well of them and speak of the hope that we have. This would be the cardinal illustration of what Peter will talk about in chapter 3, where we're ready to give an answer to people who ask us a reason for the hope that's in us. Our hope is in God, who is the shepherd and overseer of our soul. So whether this is just a bit of theory that you put away in case sometime in the future you will find yourself under the authority of someone unjust, or whether this is real life and what work is going to be like tomorrow, or what home life is going to be like this afternoon, whatever your circumstances, the key will be, the key to understanding and obeying the Word of God in this, is to keep our eyes squarely on Christ, to focus on Him, to center our attention upon Him, to let our lives revolve around Him. For He is our example, and the suffering that He suffered to be our Savior, He also suffered to show us how to entrust ourselves to God. He set an example for us to follow in His footsteps. So let's pray and ask God to help us with that.